Let's go back to Ephesians, if we could. Ephesians chapter 4. And wanted to say, while you're turning there, as I was praying, I was reminded that Brother McQuarrie had kind of given me an update about some of these pastors in Myanmar as well. And while we mentioned South Africa, there are some equally dire situations going on. Of course, our church raised money to send over there, and we were able to get that there, which was kind of, in a way, Brother McQuarrie, a miracle in itself. But they have just in the last recent days, because of COVID and different things, they have lost, I think what I read was over 60 of their pastors. And if you can imagine missionaries who invest in developing national pastors in a place like Myanmar, only to see something like this take so many out. And they've had just hundreds of deaths with all of that. And so, not to mention the political unrest. And so, if you would, let's remember them as well. I should have mentioned that before prayer, but I wanted to make sure that I mentioned it before we got into the service tonight. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 17. Let's read verses 17 through 19, and then we'll set the stage and get going this evening. The Bible says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work uncleanness with greediness." Let's pause there for a moment and let's think back to what the chapter is talking about. The book of Ephesians, and I know this is, again, very much a review for us as we've looked at this over and over again, but it's something that just is so pressing that we understand that the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, they set the stage for who we are. The next three chapters set the stage for what we should do, how we should live out who we are in Christ. So a lot of times we get that backwards, and we try to do instead of we try to do on our own power, instead of out of understanding who we are. You say, well, what are you talking about in this? Well, when a believer starts to follow the Lord and a believer starts to see the change in the life that comes when the Holy Spirit of God works in and through them, you have to understand that that should be a natural outflowing of what God has done in your life. So the doing comes from the being. Because we are in Christ, those are the key words that we recognize in the book of Ephesians. Because we are in Christ, then there are some things that we should do. Matter of fact, there are some things we should do and there are some things we should not do. That's what you find about the book of Ephesians. I'm thankful, though, that we look at the whole foundation first and we see, wow, look at what God has done. Our value is not determined by what we do. Our value is determined by who we are. And then what we do comes because we understand out of a knowledge, an abundance of knowledge of what God has done in our life and how that God has given us our value, God has given us our worth, God has given us anything that is good in us has come from Him. And so because of that, then my life naturally begins to follow His will. That is, by the way, what you call healthy Christianity. So there's the problem. I don't have a problem with what we should do, should and should not do. I don't have a problem with those lists in Scripture, but I do have a problem with a performance-based idea that if I do this, then somehow that makes me a better Christian. No, you do what you do because of a better understanding of who you are. That's what the book of Ephesians says. And that's a healthy approach to the Christian life. It's something that we have to remember because sometimes we get so caught up in the doing that we forget who we are. And we start to steal back that identity that God has given to us, and we start to place that identity in who we are and what we do. Our identity is not in what we do. It is in who Christ made us to be through His salvation, and that then affects what we do in our life. So that's the first three chapters. But then we got into chapter 4, and all the way from chapter 4 through chapter 6 and verse 9, we see the walk of the believer. The first part of the chapter, or the book rather, is the worth of the believer. The second part is the walk of the believer. The third part is the warfare of the believer. We are in the center section of the book of Ephesians, where it talks about the walk. In chapter 4, let's just look briefly. If you haven't written these down, these might be good things for you to write down on the margin of your Bible. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, we are to walk in unity. Why do we walk in unity? Well, that's our rally cry. You see, the Bible says that the church is supposed to be united. While the book of Ephesians is most certainly written to the believer, it is written in a more specific way to the church. And we can see that all the way through, not only the last three chapters, but the first three chapters as well. And so God calls upon the church and says, listen, you've got to be united. You've got to be together. You've got to have unity in certain things. Those things are very clearly listed in verses 4 down through verse 6. It says that we are to keep that spirit of unity, or that unity of the spirit, in the bond of peace, believing together that there is one body, that there is one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, and one God and Father of all. Now, we can disagree perhaps on other things, but we cannot disagree on these things. Do we agree on that tonight? We can't disagree on those things, because those things are essential to our faith. We cannot take what the Bible says and dismiss it. And what it says in these verses is that these are the things the church must unite around. We went through, we won't do it again tonight, but we went through and kind of gave a brief synopsis of what those things are. And we understand that everyone is going to be maybe a little bit different than the next guy, but we can't be different than what the Bible says on these issues. These are core issues. These are essential issues. These are things we cannot be in denial of, and that's why the Bible says there's only one of these things, and we have got to be on the right side of what those are. Then we understood that there were some different things. There were some, you say, well, how do we keep this unity? And there's the structure of the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why were they given to the church? The Bible says in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And while the book of Ephesians helps us to understand healthy Christianity, this particular passage of Scripture, I believe, helps us to understand what a healthy church is like. You get down to the last part of that section, verse 16, it says, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The way that that looks to me is this, that when a church unifies around these things, you have a healthy church. And when you have a healthy church, you have a naturally growing church. You may grow increase, as the word kind of gives us the idea, in size and number. That would be not a bad thing. But it also says to the edifying, and that could be just increasing in your spiritual strength and fortitude. And so those things lead us to a healthy model of the church. We want to make sure that when we come to church, we're coming to a healthy church. And by the way, if I had to choose between having a healthy church and a big church, I would pick a healthy church every day of the week. Any of us should do that. Now, I don't think that big churches have to be unhealthy. Some people have that idea. Well, if it's a big church, it's probably not a healthy church. Well, that's not necessarily true. I'm not saying that tonight. But if you have to choose, then you make sure that you get a healthy church, that you find a place that's healthy, that is growing, not perfect, not without its own set of problems and flaws and all of those things, but a place that is going to teach and preach the Word of God for what it is. And that's, by the grace of God, what we want to be here at Faithway Baptist Church. So we get into the second part here, in chapter 4, and we look at verses 17 down through the end of the chapter, and while the first part was, hey, we need to walk in unity, and there's the rally cry, well, the second part now is now we need to walk in purity, and while the first part was to the church collectively, the second part is it to the individual. We're not removing the church from the equation, but as the individual becomes more like Christ in our sanctification process, as we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is naturally strengthened. And so that's what we're going to see tonight. The Bible says that the Apostle Paul begins in verse 17. He begins to line out what a healthy lifestyle looks like. Now, here's what the Scripture does. The Scripture lays out for us not only what we should do and how we should think and how we should feel about who we are in Christ and all of the knowledge, and we know that Scripture is truth and that the church's responsibility is to be the pillar and ground of truth. And so we uplift the truth. But the Scripture doesn't just give us the truth of what is. The Scripture also gives us some practical things to help us see what it looks like along the way. How many of you have ever taught your kids how to do something? The other day, a couple weeks ago, maybe more like a month ago, this summer's flying by. I don't know if you're with me on that, but man, it seems to be going really fast. And my son Eli is 9 years old, and what does he want to do? Well, he wants to mow the lawn. Let me just tell you something. Wouldn't it be great to be 9 again and to want to mow the lawn, okay? And that's where he's at. Dad, can I mow the lawn? Dad, can I mow the lawn? And we got a push mower, and it's got one of those little handles on it that you know, I think they probably all have that, but this is an older one. And so pull that handle back, and it just kind of goes on its own. You know, it looks real nice and clean. And so we took Eli in the backyard, meaning I took him in the backyard, I guess you could say. And I said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to start. I'm going to go all the way around the yard, and I'm going to get all these kind of areas trimmed up and nice and clean. And then, Eli, you're going to mow the lawn. So I got it over to where there was a straight line. Well, guess what? When Eli got a hold of that lawnmower, it looked like a spaghetti noodle, man. I mean, it was all over the place. And, you know, that was okay. Guess what I did? I said, hey, come here. And so he turned it around, and he kind of struggled with it a little bit and looked at me, and I said, good job. I let him struggle through it, let him figure it all out, you know. And he comes back, and, boy, there's waves, and there's curls, and I mean, it was pretty. I mean, if you like that kind of abstract thing, it was kind of nice. But that's not what we're looking for. We want those straight lines, you know. So what did I do? Well, I didn't get on to him. I didn't get mad at him. I didn't tell him, man, what are you doing? You know what? Give me that mower. You can't do this. No, I showed him. I showed him what it was going to look like. And then I got to a place where after I straightened that line up, then I'd let him do a line. Then I would straighten that line up. And you know what? That took a little bit longer than it would take me to mow the lawn. And it maybe didn't look quite as good. I forgot to tell you, we were in the backyard, okay? So nobody could see it. Perfect training ground. But, you know, I got to a point, too, where instead of fixing it for him, I started to say, here's what it's going to look like. Here's what you want to see. I remember my dad doing that. I remember a lot of other things as well. He's looking at me like, don't go any further, brother, okay? But I remember that here's what it needs to look like. You know, sometimes the Scripture's going to say, here's what you've been given in Christ. Here's who you are. And then it says, and here's what this will naturally look like. Now, how many of you believe what the Bible says when it says, old things are passed away. Behold, how much? All things are become new. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes into your heart and life, when God comes in, things begin to change. And while not all of that is visible, there are some things that the Bible says, this is how you're going to know. This is what you need to be looking for. It doesn't mean that we try to counterfeit the product without the power of God. It means that there's clear instruction in Scripture and a natural progression for how things should look. Same as that backyard. We want those straight lines, right? Well, in the Scripture, it says, here's what this is going to look like. And God begins to just give us an understanding of what it looks like to walk in purity in a world that is impure, in a world that is frankly, it's growing more and more sinful by the day. I think we can agree on that. I don't think that that's something that's really even being contested. I think we all know that we're drifting further and further away from God as a whole. But the Bible says this, that we are to walk in purity in spite of a world that is sinful. So let's take for a moment verse 17. I want to give you three things from verse 17. Then I want to give you three things from the next two verses. And that will conclude our study tonight in this. But the part in verse 17 I want you to see is just really, it's just right out of the verse. And so we won't need to necessarily give you any points to write down or anything like that. But I want you to see this tonight. It says in verse 17 that first of all, the Apostle Paul gives to us an identifier, right? The book of Ephesians, it's all about identity. It's your identity in Christ, who you are in Jesus, who God has made you to be through the salvation that is given through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So look what he says in verse 17. He says, this I say therefore and testify, these three words, in the Lord. Now, that's an identifier. What is he doing? He's constantly coming back to the theme of the book of Ephesians, which is in Christ. And so he says, this I testify in the Lord. What does that mean tonight? Because we are in Christ, here's what it means. We should see a complete separation from the old, unregenerate life that should not be debatable. I mean, honestly, there ought to be some things that we say as believers that this is not becoming of a believer. The Apostle Paul will later say in verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. Can I tell you, there are a lot of things that we do that we didn't learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the kind of things that he's going to deal with here for just a little bit of time. It's not the entire emphasis. It'll be the emphasis of the sermon. But it's the emphasis of the introduction. And he says, I want you to know this, that I am in Christ. And if I am in Christ, that's going to affect my life. What starts on the inside, which is God's righteousness imputed to man, God's holiness, which is given to us. What starts on the inside naturally manifests itself on the outside if we are living and walking in the will of God. Titus 2, I love this verse. I was reading it in my devotions not too long ago, verses 11 and 12. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us," this is what our salvation teaches us, "that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly," that means seriously, "righteously, and godly in this present world." Sounds like a pretty clear directive, doesn't it? And if we live soberly, righteously, and godly, let me just tell you something. The contrast between the believer and the world is only going to grow more and more apparent as time goes on. So our walk comes from the work that Christ did in us, and when we walk as children of the light, Ephesians 5:8 says, we promote Jesus. What does this mean? Well, it means that really our lives as believers are supposed to be billboards for Jesus. That's what we're here for. If God wanted to just take us home and we could spend forever in heaven. I was thinking today as I was visiting in the hospital that I was with Brother Carl, and I thought about, you know, when I go in a hospital, I think about that. And that's just part of the nature of my job, and I think you can understand that. But I think, wow, some of these people will not be in this hospital very long. They'll be in heaven. Some of these people will be in eternity somewhere. But let me just tell you something. If God's left you here, he has left you here to be an ambassador. That is what we are. And an ambassador is going to look the part. We're not preaching on just putting on a facade, but he's going to appear to represent his king, his ruler, the sovereignty of his country. So we promote Jesus. Look at this. Not only is there an identifier, but there's also a timeline. Now, this ought to be helpful to some of us tonight. It says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." That word henceforth, what does that mean? The word just means no more. So we could say this, from this point on, we're not going to walk that way. We're not going to walk as other Gentiles walk, is what the scripture is saying. That's the understanding of the actual definition of the word, leading us to understand exactly what the scripture is saying, which is, from this point on, we're not going that way anymore. Can I say this? All of us have got to hit one of those henceforth places in our life. You know what I mean? We got to get to a place where we say, no more. Now, not in our power. I can't do that in my own power. But in the power of God, with the help of God, we can say, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not going that way anymore. I'm not living that way anymore. That lifestyle is not what God has for me. Therefore, I'm not walking in that way. There was a great quote that I came across as I was studying this by Theodore Epp, a theologian of years gone past. He said about this particular passage of Scripture, Paul was concerned that believers make a sharp turn in their walk and never again live as they did before they knew Christ as Savior. Salvation is an immediate, complete change from spiritual death to spiritual life, and the believer is to evidence this change in the way that he lives. Of course, there will be many changes in the individual that are not apparent to the casual observer, but there should be several outer evidences of the complete change that has taken place. I can agree with that because I see it right here in Scripture. That's what the Scripture says. When Paul says, walk not as the other Gentiles, he's saying, don't walk like those who are lost in their sin. You're not lost anymore. You're not wandering aimlessly. He said, you've been given purpose. You've been given value. You've been given a precious gift. The Father has adopted you. The Son has redeemed you. The Spirit has indwelt you. And therefore, we walk this way. Notice, not only is there this thought of a definition. Paul, again, uses the theme of the passage. And every time we come to that theme, we need to acknowledge it. In Christ. He says, I testify this in the Lord, in Christ. And we also see the timeline that, hey, no more. From henceforth, from this point on, I'm not going that way. I'm going the way that God wants me to go. But then we also see this definition here at the end of the verse, because he says, I don't want you to walk like other Gentiles walk. Now, the Ephesians were all Gentiles. So the distinction that's being made here is between the saved and the unsaved. That's what's being made. If you've ever heard, and I've talked about it quite a bit, so I don't want to really spend a lot of time, but for those maybe that say, I don't understand the historical context of this, would be that Ephesus was a very wicked place. They had just immorality constant, and it was affirmed by the society. It was promoted by the masses. And that's where Timothy pastored, and that's where people were literally martyred for their faith. I mean, just a brutal place to be a Christian. And so there was a great contrast between the public and the church, okay? And he said, listen, as a believer, with all that pressure of the world, he said, you don't need to walk that way. Don't fashion your life and your living like the lost. He said, there ought to be a different way to live. And then he tells us what that way is, or the way of the lost is. And that's really what the next two verses deal with, is more of how not to walk than it is how to walk. Now that's, again, the emphasis of the passage is not overwhelmingly negative, but because of the time that we have, that's the time we're going to spend on these two verses here. He says, walk not as other Gentiles in the vanity of their mind. I look for definitions on this, and I've spoken on this text before, and so I went back and looked at some of the research that I had already done there, and the definition that I could best maybe wrap my brain around that helped me the most when I saw it, when I read it, is this: vanity of mind. What does it mean? It means this: an empty illusion of life that thinks there is satisfaction in sin. That is the vanity of the mind. An empty illusion of life that thinks that there is satisfaction in sin. So that's what this is. Now, you say, well, how could that look? Well, let's just think about it for a minute. Have you ever thought or talked to someone who thought that doing the wrong thing was actually the answer to the problem that they were dealing with at the time? And this is, again, I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but this is just kind of illustrations, right? How many of you have ever, don't raise your hand, don't admit it, or maybe you know someone who thought that the best thing that I could do in this particular situation in order to make it better is to lie? Honesty is the best policy, they say, you know? But yet when we're confronted with the truth and the consequences, we know what they're going to be, sometimes we say, no, I didn't do that, when we did. What is that? It's thinking that the best answer to my problem is actually sin. And we could make application for that along many different lines. But all of those applications, I think, would factor into being temporary solutions to permanent problems. Only God can work all things together for our good, and sin never satisfies. So when we walk in the vanity of our mind, we believe in our mind that the right thing is the wrong thing. And that's what leads us to an understanding of what the vanity of the mind is, which is verse 18 and 19. Let's look at it together. Three things that can be defined as, or that we could define that phrase by, in the vanity of their mind. Okay, first of all, verse 18 says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, let's look at the first phrase of that verse. It says, having the understanding darkened. The first sign of a mind that maybe thinks that the best answer is sin, the best answer to my problem, the best way toward pleasure, the best way toward peace, the best way to having, you know, riches and wealth, whatever you might apply there. It's an empty illusion that thinks there is satisfaction in sin. The first sign of that is that you have a darkened mind. A darkened mind. So what does it mean to have a darkened mind? Having the understanding darkened. Those are the words of Scripture. Best I can tell in my study is that means to lose sight of morality. Okay? That's where you see in Romans chapter 1 where they worship the creature more than the Creator. That's where you see in the Old Testament where it says they called good evil and evil good. Why? What happened? They had a darkened mind. They lost sight of morality. They lost sight and were unable of being able to discern between what was right and what was wrong. May I say that our world is filled today with a darkened mind? That ought to be evident by what we see. We literally, and the modern terminologies for all this stuff, right? Virtue signaling and things like that, okay? But we see it all over the place now. People are saying, well, this is my truth. Well, let me just say, as long as your truth is the same as God's truth, then it's still truth. But if it's not the same as God's truth, it's not truth. My truth doesn't matter if it contradicts God's truth. We hear people saying, well, this, it's amazing, it's so blatant, that the world will take, and it's been this way all along. So again, I'm not trying to pick on anything, anybody tonight. Maybe I'm being too nice, I don't know. But I'm just trying to help us see it. That you listen to, whether it's the news media or whatever, or just listen to people in general. And they're going to take what the Bible says is absolutely plain wrong, sinful, wicked. And they will find a way to justify as to why it's actually right. They've called good evil and evil good. And what we're seeing in just abundance today is not only the society is that way, but our leaders are that way. And we, listen, we pray for our leaders, we support our leaders, we love them, we do all of that. But when the Bible says, let every soul be subject to the higher power, Book of Romans, that means that when human leadership fails in its ability to maintain the truth, then we always submit ourselves to God because that's who we were submitted to anyway. Why? What's the problem? A darkened mind. We start to become unsure of what is right, what is wrong. We take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and place it on human reasoning. We put this focus on ourselves. And it's easy to identify. We always lower our spiritual standard of living when we allow our mind to be darkened. Now keep in mind, Paul's telling Christians not to be like lost people. And when you're lost, your mind is darkened naturally. That's just the way it is. But after the Spirit of God comes in, we allow our minds to drift into a fleshly condition. Here we see Christians who have become like those who are lost. So that's a darkened mind. Number two tonight. It says, then we also have being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So a darkened mind leads to a disconnected heart. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. That is not what I'm preaching tonight. But as a believer, the Bible says that we've got to be careful that we don't pattern our life after the lost. Because if we do, then our mind becomes darkened and our heart becomes disconnected from the things of God. We could put it this way. A disconnected heart will default your life to what we were like before Christ. Now, he's still in us. We're still his children. But we're living in rebellion. That means that we're seeing in our life, a picture of mankind without God. No communication with God. And here's the interesting thing about that, is it seems to indicate here that though they were alienated from the life of God through the ignorance in them because of the blindness of their heart, they thought life was good. And I'll have people tell me that. They'll say, well, my life is better now that I've walked away from the Lord. And I say, well, no. Your mind is darkened and your heart is just disconnected from the truth. I may not say that to them directly. I want to speak the truth in love. But I can identify that that's what's happening. It's easy to identify in other people. It's not so easy to identify in ourselves, by the way. Someone who thinks, man, I'm really living. I mean, we could use an example of someone who takes their paycheck, squanders it on all kinds of wasteful living and all of that, but won't provide for their families. Okay, on the spiritual realm, it's the same way. We squander our life with things that are immaterial they're materialistic, I guess you could say, but they're irrelevant to eternal values. They're opposite eternal values. And we think, man, that was fun. Well, even the Bible says that sin has pleasure in it. And the reason we can enjoy sin is only because we've allowed our mind to be darkened and our heart to become disconnected, which then ultimately leads to the disobedient actions. Here's what happens. Verse 19, this is it. It says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. That's a big word. We'll come back to it in a minute. To work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, look again at that verse and let's look at the first part. It says that these are past feeling. Here's what the Bible says. That it is possible to come to a place, even in our Christian lives, to become so backslidden, we don't even feel bad about our sin anymore. The Bible calls it this in 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What would that mean for the Christian? Well, let me ask you this. The Father adopts us. The Son redeems us, but what does the Spirit do? He indwells us. And the Spirit of God, the Bible says, comes into this temple. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? So if I have the Spirit of God inside of me, then I need to understand why he's there. Well, he's there for a lot of reasons. He's there to guide me, the Bible says, and to teach me all things. And so even the transfer of information here today, I can tell you the truth, but the Spirit of God is the real teacher. And he's the one who allows the light bulb to come on in your life. But he does something else. He comes alongside of us in our walk, and he's, although he's within us, we could say he's kind of shoulder to shoulder. That's the relationship of the Spirit of God. And when I start to drift, and when I start to sin, he goes, hey. When you get saved, you feel that nudge from the Spirit of God of, hey, that, you know, what the Bible says right there, it's true. When you're saved, you feel that, hey, that's not what I want you to do. It's not an abusive, it's not a harsh, it's not a mean thing. It's a loving, kind, hey, just wanted to remind you that you're not supposed to walk this way. Going down the wrong path here, buddy. And when I let my conscience get seared, I don't feel that poke anymore. Hey, that doesn't change the truth. Who being past feeling, the Bible says. Let me just give you something we all need to take home with us tonight and think of very, very seriously. That feeling is not the primary objective. Now, I almost hate to say this because I don't want you to think something I'm not trying to say. I don't want you to think that I'm saying that there's no emotion whatsoever to the Christian life. Frankly, I think that we're guilty of probably less emotion than we should have. If you read the Psalms, it seems to indicate that we should be a lot more excited about our faith at times. But I can't make my decisions, I can't walk based on how I feel. Because my emotions are deceiving. You ever wake up on a cloudy day and for some reason you're in a bad mood? Yeah. You ever wake up on the wrong side of the bed? It's nice, it's sunny outside, it's a beautiful day, it's 72 degrees, there's no humidity, and yet you're just in a foul mood. Why? Because your emotions are deceiving. I'm thankful for the effect that the Spirit of God has on my emotions, but I don't live my life based on how I feel. Because when I feel something opposite of the Scripture, I always have my bedrock, my foundation. So what happens here? We get past feeling. And we are given over, we give ourselves over just to sin. Hey, you know what? I'm done fighting that. I'm done battling. We all battle trials and temptations. We talked about that on Sunday. I'm not your critic if you're battling temptation tonight. I'm not mad at you. What I don't respect is when we give up. Can I tell you? Living the Christian life is tough. The temptations the devil throws in our way, boy, it can be difficult at times. But I am accountable to what the Word of God tells me, and I can never stop fighting the warfare of the believer. I have to continue. It says who we've given ourselves over into lasciviousness. Just plain and simple wickedness. And then in my life, the Bible says, I begin to work all uncleanness with greediness. Why does a person go away from God, live a life that is not pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and throw all of what they know from the Word of God to the side in the process? That word greediness. Because I want what makes me happy. That's why we do it. The Bible says not to walk that way. With a darkened mind, a disconnected heart, and disobedient actions. A Christian who's reached this point, instead of turning from their wicked ways, often just plunges deeper and deeper and deeper into sin, denying the reality that sin never satisfies. So what do we do? Well, you have to come back next week and find out, I guess, or the next time we're together in this. But this is just kind of it's a pattern that we can look at and say, hey, where have I allowed my mind? Where have I just become just apathetic? I'm going to stop worrying. It's too hard to do that anymore. I give up. Where have I allowed my heart to be disconnected, defaulting in my life to what I was like before salvation? living with the pleasure of sin as opposed to the truth of the Word of God? Where have I allowed my actions, that working all uncleanness with greediness, to become wrong? The Bible says that the way to correct that ultimately is based on the last three chapters. Get back to an understanding of who you are in Christ. Get back to an understanding of what we have to agree on in Christ. And then begin to walk in purity again. We're going to be dismissed in prayer in just a moment, but that's our Bible study tonight. I want us to take that with us and think about it this evening. Let's stand.